If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 8. Our text this morning will be Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's letter to the Roman church. And we're really in this section on sanctification of believers. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Mortifying Sin. Let me go ahead and read these three verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Some people will pay really good money to watch a professional fight. Boxing would be an example of that. I guess there's something called the United something Fighting Championships, the UFC, other sports like that. It's not my thing, and it's really debatable whether it's even moral for two people to get up there who are created in the image of God to beat up on one another in the name of competition. I say debatable because Paul uses boxing in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and it as an illustration of intentionality in the Christian life. He says, "I do not box as one beating the air." That doesn't mean that he's endorsing boxing, but certainly if it was something that he strongly condemned, he wouldn't be using that as an illustration. All that to say is that there is something that draws people to the sport. In a similar way, you're going down the street, you see a bad car accident, it's hard for most people to look away and not want to see what happened. Or maybe you're at school and two kids get in a fight. It's hard for many to not want to look and, you know, kind of look in and say, oh, what's going on here? Well, in a similar way, some people will pay good money to watch a professional fight. In fact, in 2015, 4.6 million people paid pay-per-view to watch the prized Floyd Mayweather versus Manny Pacquiao fight. That fight actually generated $500 million, an average of $109 per pay-per-view order. So if you are one of those kind of people that enjoy watching a good fight, why not give attention also to the spiritual fight that is going on within you and all around you? You can do that for free, although it will cost you much in your life. Paul exhorts us to this, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, unlike professional boxing and UFC and the rest, which is for sport, this type of spiritual fight is unavoidable. If you are in Christ, in fact, you are in a spiritual fight whether you want to be so or not. Paul also says in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, in light of this fight, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Well, here in this passage, Paul is reminding us that the sanctification process, that is the process of being made practically righteous. So when you were justified by faith in Christ positionally, you were made positionally righteous in God's ledger and recorded, your salvation was recorded in the book of life such that when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. But while we are here on this earth, we are called to a lifelong pursuit of sanctification, that is being made practically righteous. And what Paul is saying in these verses is that not only does that require fighting sin, but it involves killing sin. Look at verse 13 in particular. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This word mortify in the King James means to kill or to put to death. That's what Paul is talking about. If you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Think about what a mortician does. A mortician beautifies those who have died. And so it comes from the same Greek word here to mortify, which means to put to death. And for all believers who have been saved by grace, indwelling sin is still a problem. It's still alive in believers, and it must be killed. It must be put to death. Now, it's never okay to murder, but the Bible does not forbid killing in self-defense. Well, I want you to think of mortifying sin in a very similar way. It's a form of self-defense. Similar to a cancer patient who undergoes chemotherapy to kill the cancer that is within them, sin is similar to a cancer. It spreads to every area of our body. It spreads to every area of our mind. And so we must mortify the flesh so that we will live in the same way that somebody undergoes chemotherapy so that they can live. Chemotherapy involves discomfort. It involves having many undesirable side effects. It can be painful at times, but the desired result is life. And so the same is with putting sin to death. And not only are we obligated by God to kill sin as our reasonable service of worship, Romans 12:1, but by God's grace, He has given us the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to do that. And that's a key feature of what Paul is explaining here, because he's still really talking about the Christian identity. What is a Christian? What has changed when God gives somebody a new heart and imparts life in us? And all believers, remember Romans 6, 3 and 4, all believers were spiritually baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All Christians without exception. If you are in Christ, that means that you have died to sin and that you have been raised to walk in newness of life. And as a result, all who are in Christ are now walking according to the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. Verse 5, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after or who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and those who do not have the Holy Spirit within them. And that is the underlying spiritual reality behind every single person, whether they claim to be a Christian or not, whether they claim to be a good person or not. What really counts is the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And for the Christian, the Holy Spirit is the Christian's controlling force. Because the Spirit dwells within us, He makes us think differently. He makes us act differently. He even changes the way that we pray as we begin to see that salvation is the most important thing about another person. So maybe we start to pray for the salvation of our loved ones. We start to pray for that God would give us strength to honor Him in every area of our lives. And I haven't heard too many unbelievers pray that way because it's just not really that important to them. But they even begin to treat others differently. I think that's a key aspect of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Because you see, Paul explains in Galatians that there is the fruit of the Spirit, just like there is the works of the flesh. And most of the fruits of the Spirit actually involve how we treat one another. Have you thought about that, friends? Think about Galatians 5:22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now contrast with the works of the flesh. Think about how many of these deal with our relationship with one another. The works of the flesh are evident. What does that mean, they're evident? It means you can see them, and of course we can see them in other people much more easily than we can see them in ourselves. But as we ponder our words, as we apply things like the Proverbs, we'll begin to see, really, unfortunately, remaining sin in ourselves. So the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, listen, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. You see how many of these relate to other people? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, I just want to remind us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that being a Christian is not about being a good person, but it's about the Holy Spirit actively operating in us. And that's what Paul is really stressing here. In fact, all the way through Romans 8:27 is really about the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. This is a passage of Christian identity. If you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you and is actively operating within your life, and as a result, certain things will occur. And so here in these three verses, Paul gives us three effects of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the life of the believer, really culminating in verse 13, which is the mortification or the killing of sin. So I want to give you these three effects of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the life of the believer. First, in verse 11, we're going to see that if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are now spiritually alive. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are now spiritually alive. Verse 12, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are no longer indebted to the flesh. If the Holy Spirit indwells in you, you are no longer indebted to the flesh. And then finally in verse 13, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have the ability to mortify sin. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have the ability to mortify or to put sin to death. So first, let's look at verse 11. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are now spiritually alive. Look what Paul says here. But if the Spirit of Him, that is the Spirit of God the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let me explain this passage to you. First, where he says if, okay, but if the Spirit, that word can also be translated since. So if you're in Christ, you just can swap that out to say since. Since the Spirit of God dwells within you, then these things are true of you. But it's also can be used to contemplate into is self-examination. So if is really they're both accurate, but neither would be incorrect. It just depends on how the passage is used. But so it says here that Jesus was raised, okay, from the dead, okay, and he was raised by the Spirit of Him, Him being God the Father. So Jesus was raised by the Spirit of God the Father, and this teaches a doctrine called the procession of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father, and He raised the Son, but He also proceeds from God the Son. How do I know that? Because verse 9, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit that comes from Christ. And so for you theologians in here that know a little bit about church history, there's been a little bit of controversy. The Greek Orthodox Church, for example, which is like Eastern Orthodox, the Russia, that type of church, they only believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and not from the Father and the Son. And then Roman Catholicism, I think at various times, have believed different things, but the Reformed position has always been that the Holy Spirit has proceeded from both the Father and the Son. Not the most important thing, but it still has implications. And so I just, as we go along with the text, I just want to point that out to you so you can see evidence of that. Look what Paul does here, though. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So he's saying if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Pretty powerful Spirit, right? Could raise Jesus from the dead. Well, he repeats this. He repeats himself. He says, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit. So he says twice that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. So he's repeating this for emphasis. Okay, he's saying, wow, let's stop and think about this. This Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was God, but the Holy Spirit played a role in Christ's life. Remember, He was baptized, and at the time, the Spirit came down like a dove, and in His humanity, in human form, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, came and helped Him to fulfill His ministry. And that same Holy Spirit, the helper that was with Christ, also raised Him from the dead. Now, here's the argument that Paul makes here. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. So if God the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, and everything that involves that I just mentioned, everything about the ministry and the life of Christ leading to Jesus being raised from the dead, then surely He is powerful enough to awaken our souls from spiritual death, because that same Spirit dwells within you and I. Do you see the rationale that Paul's making here? So again, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him, of God, So this is definitely a Trinitarian passage that raised up Jesus from the dead. If it dwells in you, he, that is the Holy Spirit, that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies, or I guess God the Father, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Because the Spirit proceeds from God the Father, and this Spirit dwells in you. He was able to raise Christ from the dead, and he's in you now. Isn't that something? That's an amazing. And so here we see the emphasis on our sanctification is on his doing. Whereas much preaching today, much teaching, much is the emphasis is on what we are doing, right? But what he's saying here is that it's the Spirit who dwells within us is able to give us life. And so the emphasis, even when we are working, it is God who is working in and through us for God's good pleasure. And so that's why in our singing and our posture towards everything that we do, it is to glorify God by recognizing that it is the Spirit who is enabling us to now walk in newness of life. Now, another key point about this verse at the end, it says that he shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. What's a mortal body? A mortal body is a body that's able to die, a body that's not immortal. It's referring to our present body. He's able to quicken our present body. Now, many theologians, a lot of commentaries that I've read, believe that this passage is in reference to our bodily resurrection at the last day. Because, again, if you look at it, he's able to quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he'll make our physical bodies alive. And so by inference, this is talking about the last day. After all, not only because of the use of mortal body, but also because Paul is speaking in the future tense. Look at verse 11. Shall also quicken. Okay, so that's in the future tense. So he, as if it's something that he's going to do in the future. And so that's the rationale for that. But I believe that this is referring to our near-term sanctification. That he's not talking about raising our bodies and the resurrection of the dead. First, because of his emphasis in verse 11, that the Spirit now dwells within us. So there's a little bit of a disconnect there. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you today, then he's able to do something in the future. So I think there's a disconnect there. But second, just because it's in the future tense, it doesn't have to mean a long distance in the future. The future could be referring to later today or tomorrow or a few weeks or a few months ahead. And so I think he's talking about what lies ahead in the Christian walk. Is that, hey, God has raised up his Son through his Spirit that he sent. That same Spirit now dwells within you. And so now, you living in this mortal body, he's able to awaken you. Now, he did awaken you at salvation, but the sanctification process is an ongoing process of awakening. And so what he's explaining here is the power of God, that God has given us to mortify sin. That the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead now dwells within you. And that's good news for us, because he does command those who are unbelieving, he commands them to obey the law perfectly, but there's no power in the law to fulfill that command. But in Christ, Christ keeps that and does that what we are unable to do. But in sanctification, he commands us to be holy, just as he is holy, but through the Spirit, he gives us the power to do that what he commands. Isn't that good news? He sends us his helper. He gives us, through the Spirit who dwells within us, the ability to kill sin. Now, does it always feel like we have that ability? It doesn't always feel that way to me. Why is that? Well, sanctification is a gradual process. It's not something that happens in a moment in time. It's not something that happens when you reach a higher level of like a second blessing or a second work of the Spirit. So some days you're going to feel like you're taking a step backwards, but even those times we must cling to God's promises that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So verse 12, the second point. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are no longer indebted to the flesh. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you are no longer dead to the flesh. Look at what verse 12 says. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now, by implication, the unsaved who are without the Holy Spirit are still indebted to the flesh. He's not going to say that outright, but that's by implication. The word flesh in this verse, flesh has different meanings according to the context of different verses, but in this verse, I believe it's used here to sum up what we would refer to as the world, that our allegiance is no longer to the world. Now, there was a time when we looked like the world, we thought like the world, and we acted just like the world. But God, according to His covenant of grace, His purpose to call us out of the world, we are the set apart ones. We are those who have been set apart from the world for His own glory. Jesus said in John 17:16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you think of yourselves that way, beloved? They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, the wording here is a little terse, regardless of the translation, because Paul says, we are debtors. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. So what he's saying here is, yes, we're debtors, not to the flesh, but we are debtors to God. So he's not saying we're not debtors. He's saying we're not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors. The implication is we're debtors to God. And that means we have a debt. Other translations say we are under obligation. It means the same thing. If you're obligated to pay something, you have a debt to pay. It's not optional. What is this debt? After all, we're not saved by works. We're justified by faith, and we can't possibly repay our sin. So he's not talking about repaying our sin, but what does God require of his people? He does require good works of his people. After all, he has saved us for his name's sake. If you bear the word Christian, that is a huge responsibility. He saves people for his own glory. He gives us his name so that he would be glorified among all of the pagans and all of the people of the earth. And it brings reproach to his name when people call themselves Christians, but they live like the world. And so if you call yourself a Christian, but you're living like the world, you're really playing with fire. You're really trifling with God, and who you are under obligation, not to the world, but to God. And how many people today claim to be Christians, but live their lives exactly as if their obligation is to the world? See, God's law is good for them as long as it's convenient to them. If it doesn't hurt them, they'll tell the truth. But as soon as there is some skin in the game, that if they tell the truth in a given situation, then they're going to tell a lie out of self-preservation, or they're going to tell that white lie out of convenience, or maybe it's a very serious lie, but when push comes to shove and there is skin in the game, they're going to tell the lie. Some parents will actually alter their kids' birth certificates in sports so that older kids can stay in the younger sports league. How do I know this? It happened all the time growing up. I don't know if it happens a lot today, but I read that now sports leagues will require a original birth certificate that's sealed, so that, because it would happen all the time. What are these, and a lot of these parents are calling themselves Christians. Well, what are these parents teaching their kids? What kind of legacy are they passing down to their kids, that the kid is 15 year old and they're letting their 15 year old kid play in a 12, 13 year old sports league just to gain a competitive advantage? They're teaching them that it's okay to lie as long as that there's no real consequences for them, and also teaching them that God's word really doesn't matter. And that's what it looks like to be a debtor to the flesh. But we who are in Christ are now debtors to God because of what he has done for us. And then the third and final point in verse 13, that if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have the ability to mortify sin. Look at verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you should die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And here, just like in verse 6 of chapter 8, Paul is describing two lifestyles with two outcomes. See, if you If you live after the flesh, you're going to die. That's the first outcome, right? The living after the flesh is a lifestyle of living according to the flesh, living according to the world. But then if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Well, that's very similar to what he said in verse 6, where he said, to be carnally minded, which is carnally is the same Greek word for fleshly. To be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so he's saying the same thing here, just in a different way. So he says, for if you live after or according to the flesh, you shall die. Well, that's a warning. That's a warning to the people within the church of God. That's a warning to the people who are within the pews of the Church of Rome. But it's also a warning to all who will someday have to stand before a holy and just God and give an account for their deeds. And when the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in someone, they can leave church thinking they're okay when all sorts of alarms are going on in their life, that they're not actually trying to put sin to death. They're not actually trying to mortify. Well, I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what, they're probably not going to say this, but I don't care that God's word says, you shall not lie. Because I still believe somehow, illogically, that I'm a good person and I'm going to go out and tell lies in my life. I'm going to go out and commit adultery. I'm going to take the name, Lord's name in vain. I'm going to dishonor the Lord's day. I'm going to perform all forms of covetousness, but yet somehow I'm a good person and I'm in Christ, where everything, all these alarms and bells are going off in their life saying the exact opposite. Well, you know what that's called? That's called pride. I know I'm not living my life as God desires, but Jesus loves me. Well, you know what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into our hearts and into our lives? He humbles our pride. He opens our eyes and exposes the true nature of our human nature, that we are depraved by nature, and our true need to be saved, and the fact that we cannot save ourselves. He opens our eyes to our true need of Christ. And so that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so the one who is living according to the flesh is not able to do that. But he says then, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. See, this is not an optional commandment, that it's optional to put sin to death or to not put sin to death. Now, it is optional in the sense that if you don't want to put sin to death, what happens? You will die. That's the only sense in which it's optional, but it's not optional to be a Christian and to not strive for holiness. You see, if Jesus is Savior of your life and he is not Lord of your life, then he's really neither, because they go hand in hand. Now, what does it mean to kill sin? We've talked about killing sin, but what does that mean exactly? Well, let me give you a couple of things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean final elimination of sin. I'm sure we've all figured that out by this point, is that we can put sin to death, but until we receive our glorified bodies, there's always going to be that struggle. There's always going to be indwelling sin in the believer. Killing sin is also not trading one vice for another. That's what happens oftentimes in programs, which I'm not condemning them, but for example, programs like Alcoholics Anonymous that do not point people to the ultimate root cause of their alcoholism, which is the human heart, and the ultimate solution, which is Christ. They will allow you to appeal to higher power. But if Christ is not the solution for alcoholism, then ultimately what you're going to do is you're going to say, well, the Lord has sobered me up, and so now I'm free to go on and take some other kind of advice, because you're not doing it in a way that honors the Lord. So it's not trading one vice for another, and it's also not a temporary setting one sin aside because I no longer have interest in it. There are certain sins that as you get older, you're just not tempted the same way that you were when you were younger. It's possible to just grow out of certain things. Maybe you had certain spending impulses when you were a kid. As soon as you received that allowance, you would just spend it on the first thing that came to mind and didn't learn principles of saving. But as an adult, you learn to start saving and setting aside money for emergencies and things like that. And so maybe you just kind of grew out of that, whatever the case may be. Well, that's not what mortifying sin is. So what is mortifying sin? Well, John Owen, who is a Puritan preacher one that I highly revere. He has a book called The Mortification of Sin, and it's actually one portion of a 14-volume set that he wrote back in the 1600s. And I had the book. It's one of these little Puritan paperbacks that were produced by the Banner of Truth. They're real small. There's maybe 40 or 50 or so of them, and they're just great jewels of Christian truth. And so he wrote, in The Mortification of Sin, he said that it is, one, a habitual weakening of sin. You know, that you're killing it in the sense that, think about that cancer metaphor. Sometimes you can't always kill cancer, but you can habitually weak it. You can knock it back. You can put it back down when it starts to rise up. It's a constant fight and contention against sin. So if you're fighting against sin, then you're putting it to death, if you're fighting back. And it is evidenced by frequent success against sin. So you're going to have some success because the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to have some success in your battle against sin. And so this mortification is the work of Christians who have already been redeemed. It's not a path to salvation, but it is a work of faith as the Holy Spirit, who already dwells in you, operates within you. So what does this mortification look like? Let me, at risk of some danger, let me give you a personal example from my own life that happened yesterday. So I had plans for yesterday evening. You know, I had some plans. I needed to go make an errand first, and then I was going to have plans for the evening. And I hopped in my truck, and I went to crank up my truck, and guess what I discovered? My battery died. I knew it was cranking weekly, so I knew it's been years since I cranked the battery, so I didn't even feel like I needed to have it tested or anything like that. I knew what happened. So my battery died, and that ruined my whole evening. And not only that, but I was out $250 because it's expensive to buy a truck battery nowadays. And so I went to AutoZone, I went and bought the new truck battery. But at that moment, I was really tempted to be frustrated and to say, oh no, my plans are ruined. And I've done that before. But fortunately, I had been studying this passage of Scripture and really just meditating it and applying on it. And I just trusted the Lord in that moment. And I said, I'm going to dwell on the positives. The positives were, it happened on a Saturday afternoon. Just think if it would have happened first thing at work on Monday. I had the time to do it. I didn't have anything that really, I was just trying to have an afternoon of rest. And so I dwelt on those, and I also had the money to replace it without further consequence. I know $250 is a lot of money, but I'm thankful that I was able to have $250 to just go and replace it. And so, which really leads me to another point that I could go on and on about this, but when it comes to emergency funding, you know, having some emergency funds for those kind of things that come up, you will find that you'll have much more peace of mind. You'll have far fewer marital issues if, in your own financial stewardship within your home, if you first save money as a buffer for when the unexpected happens and on all the nice to haves. And I think that's another way to mortify sin. That's why I threw this in here. It may not look exactly the same for me as it does for you, but think about all the Proverbs that we've been reading. And I mean, it is primarily the role of the husband. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife can't provide, and certainly when it's necessary. But as the parents provide for the children, then it's really nice. You know, we don't want to covet money, but to the extent that we can make money, and whenever life happens, because I can assure you, any of you who have a vehicle, your battery is only going to last about 4 to 5 years. And if you have two vehicles, that's two batteries, and it's going to happen. There's a lifetime. There's a total cost of maintenance, total cost of ownership to even having a vehicle. And if you have a boat, you're going to have other batteries. And if you have house batteries, and that's just batteries. So life's going to happen. You're going to have illnesses. You're going to have people with cavities. You're going to have people with root canals. Things are going to come up. And just as a matter of practically speaking, when you think about mortifying sin, we want to honor God with our finances. It may be a good idea to first set aside money, and then if the Lord blesses you in abundance with that, well, really first set aside money to dedicate to the Lord, but then to set aside money for financial, you know, emergencies, and after that. And so all that to say is that is a cumulative wisdom that the Bible gives you. And so mortifying sin could be a process of even in areas of your own finances of self-denial. Remember, what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. So do you think that that would apply even to our finances? I believe that it would. Okay. So before God saved me, though, I would have responded differently when my car broke down and when I needed a new battery. Even as a Christian, there have been many times where I have not prayed and trusted the Holy Spirit, and I would have responded sinfully. Or maybe I would have just done it and not given praise to God at all. But through the Holy Spirit in this act, I believe that I was able to honor God. And so that's the idea. You know, the best form of admonishment is when you see somebody doing something sinfully, just go to them right at the moment and just point it out to them in a loving way. Don't go gossip and talk to other people about it and then 2 or 3 days later come back to them. Just go talk to them then and there. In a very similar way, when you see those seeds of sin popping up in your life, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So when you have that temptation, you need to kill that sin then and there. And that's what mortification looks like. It has to be intentional. You have to be in the Word of God. So how are you going to know what words to come to mind if you're not in the Word of God? You need to be spending time in prayer. You need to be practicing the truths of Scripture on a daily basis, loving one another, forbearing in our speech. You know, make it a habitual lifestyle. That's what it means to mortify sin. So I just want to, as we depart this morning, I want to challenge you to put up your boxing gloves against sin. We are at war. Okay, we are at war with the world. We are at war with Satan. And we are at war with our own flesh. But yet God has equipped us by giving us His Spirit, who is God. God is in you, brothers and sisters. You have everything that you need to win this battle. And so something's going to come up today where you are tempted to treat somebody unkindly. Something's going to come up today where you're tempted to say, woe is me. Why this trial? Why this situation? Something's going to come up today where you're tempted to somebody's going to say, what are you doing there? Or why are you doing this? And you're going to be tempted to be let. Now, maybe they don't deserve an answer, but that's different than lying. And you're going to be tempted to lie and to hide a partial truth from them. But what God is calling us here is to put that sin to death, to kill it for His glory. And it's not even optional because He says, if you want to live, right, you need to be putting these sins to death. And the great news is that God has left us a helper. It's so nice to have a helper. Good help is hard to find. You know, my dad installed carpet for 35 years, and I saw his helpers come and go, and he had some good ones, but as soon as he found a good one, they wanted more money, and they were gone. And so good help is hard to find, but He has given us the helper, capital H. So are you relying on this helper? And if not, there is one solution. Repent of your sin and trust God. Turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and He will pardon your sins, and He will put His Spirit within you, and you will be a new creation. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about just praying a prayer and everything changing, you know, everything going on just as it did before. We're talking about you being a whole new creation. Yeah, you'll still be the same person, but you'll be the same person with God dwelling within you, guiding you. You will be operating under the power in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this precious truth. And this text is permeated with the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. I pray, Father, with all my heart and with all my mind, that I would not shortchange Him. And certainly as we think about the significance of God the Father, of You, Father, who are the most visible, really, in all of Scripture and all of creation, and then God the Son, who is likewise very visible, whom You have sent. And Father, we are Christ-centered people. We are people who want to magnify Christ and have all people drawn to Christ's name, just as You have designed it, that Your Son would be glorified in You. But Father, we are also people of the Holy Spirit, because He is within us, and it's through the Spirit that we are able to have communion with You, that You We have access to your throne through the Spirit who intercedes for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to lean on him, not lean on our own strength. And if there is someone here today who does not know you, I pray, Father, that you would convict them and that you would give them the same joy that comes with the Spirit being dwelling within us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.